You have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his great book, Life Together, says that we should fall on our knees in praise, declaring, "For it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brothers and sisters. It is grace and nothing but grace that we are allowed to live in community with other Christian brothers and sisters." And so what I want to talk about from Galatians 6 is what life in the community looks like. What life in the community looks like. I've entitled the message, "The Powerful Impact of Ordinary Christianity." The Powerful Impact of Ordinary Christianity. 5 ways to live out Spirit-filled community. So let's read this text together. "Brothers," or brothers and sisters, "if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And this is God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray you would bless the reading and hearing of your Word and the application of your Word. What we know not, please teach us. And what we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. So I became a Christian in college, became a Christian through Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I was a baseball player, played shortstop. Our second baseman led me to Jesus. And when I became a Christian, I didn't really have a high view of the church. I didn't have a low view of the church. In fact, I didn't really have any view of the church. I was in several different Bible studies and really thought I could do more apart from the church than through the church. And then I came to seminary. And the one thing I said I didn't want to do as I went to New Orleans Seminary was pastor. So I'll do anything but be a pastor. I really went to seminary hoping to avoid the church. That I was happy in anything, preaching, traveling, being a missionary, campus ministry. But the local church just wasn't central in my way of thinking. Then I took a course on church administration, of all courses, that gave me a love for the church. I was reading a Spurgeon biography, and he too was giving me a real romantic view of the church. And then I took a course on ecclesiology. What is the church? And then I began to see the church from God's perspective. I began to see the church through the lens of the New Testament. And everything changed. Up to that point, my attendance was sporadic. My involvement was limited. I was what I call a church ninja. Maybe some of you are ninjas. These types of people, they just sort of pop in on a Sunday and then boom, they're gone. It's like, where'd Tony go? I don't know. He gone. You might shake a hand. You don't stay for coffee. You don't go for lunch after worship. You're a ninja. And the New Testament doesn't call you to be a ninja. The New Testament calls you to be a family member. The New Testament calls you to be part of a community of faith. And as I've reflected back on my life, and as I observe the context today, I think there are 4 big obstacles to living in community. And what I'd like to do is show you these 4 obstacles through the lens of these verses in a broad overview, and then I want to show you 5 ways to live out community. So here are the obstacles that you have in this culture, church culture and the wider culture, to living in community. This is what I've experienced, and I think you'll experience them as well. One of the obstacles is sensationalism. Sensationalism. We are addicted to the dramatic. And thrill seekers will find it really hard to find life in a local church sexy enough to be part of it. It doesn't really, you know, get them going to think about how can I care for widows in my church. We're addicted to that which is sensational. How about the single mom? How about the kid whose dad is in prison and his mom is on drugs? Ministering to that kid, does that get you excited? When Aristides wrote to Emperor Hadrian in 125 AD, it was these sorts of things that he said characterized the church. And these ordinary things turn the world upside down. They don't look extraordinary in people's eyes, but they do look extraordinary in heaven's eyes. And this is what he said. Further, if one of the other of them have a bondman or bondwomen or children, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction, like Galatians 6 is doing here. They do not worship strange gods. They do not go their way. And in all modesty and cheerfulness, falsehood is not found among them. And they love one another. And from widows, they do not turn away their esteem. And they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him in their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his own ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. Aristides said, this is Christianity. This is what it looks like, King. Last night, I think it was Russ that said, the kingdom doesn't come with shock and awe, but with lowly acts of service. These ordinary acts of service turn the world upside down, and I think it would happen again. What the world needs to see is Christians living out ordinary Christianity. It would be an extraordinary thing. Now, secondly, I think we have to fight against that passion for sensationalism. We're addicted to that which is big events, big experiences. The second is mysticism. When you talk about Christianity, often people think about, when you talk about life in the Spirit, events, experiences, charismatic utterances, perhaps long devotional times. There was a guy in 423 AD named Simeon the Stylite who went out to the desert. He was the first of what they called the Desert Fathers. And he built this big pillar and he lived on top of this pillar for 6 years and had many visitors and thought, this is true spirituality. I'll move away from people, move away from the city. I'll go to the desert and I'll lift myself high off the ground. I won't be low, and that will be real spirituality. I think a lot of people have this same idea of the Spirit. But I want you to notice something very important about Galatians chapter 6. That is, Galatians 6 follows Galatians 5. I know it's a very impressive observation, but I think it's very important to make. I've got a PhD. I figure those things out. It's not there for everybody. But 6 is after 5. What is 5 about? Well, 5 is about the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. This is the famous passage on the fruit of the Spirit. And what does spiritual life then look like? Paul doesn't mention any of those things, though some of them are legitimate, and I'm not saying none of them are unimportant. But what he says in 6 is, hey, spiritual life looks like restoring the broken, bearing burdens with people, practicing good stewardship, doing good to everyone. This is spiritual life. But if we have a view of the spiritual life as one that is mystical, just purely devotional, privatized, we're going to miss out on this very important aspect. God wants us to live life together on mission by the Spirit. Ryken says it like this: spiritual life is meant to be shared. It is less like fruit hidden away somewhere in a secret garden and more like one that grows in a public park. Let your Christian life grow in a public park and not hidden away in a secret garden. David Wilkerson was a pastor in New York, and a lady came up to him one day and said, Pastor, what we need to see in this church are more signs and wonders. More signs and wonders. And he said, ma'am, sitting over here is a lady who's been evicted from her apartment with her 3 kids. And I would consider it a sign and wonder if you would invite them to live with you until they can get back on their feet again. Now, that's spiritual life. We have a case right now. We actually have 2. They're very similar, but one is complete. It's a young lady that got pregnant. I think she was about 17. She was told by her parents that she needed to get an abortion. And by God's grace, she did not. And her parents said, "You can't live back with us." They were infuriated that she kept the baby. And so one of our deacons and his wife just sent a picture at lunch of this newborn. I mean, the baby was just delivered, and they're coming to live with him. We have a very similar case just like that happening right now. This is what the church is like. It's not mystical. It's what some people would classify as ordinary. But I would argue it is quite extraordinary. So mysticism, right? Sensationalism. Thirdly, idealism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, says the one thing that will kill someone's life in a community is what he calls the wish dream of the church. That people come to a church with a wish dream. And that idealism is the great enemy of true community. And so they come in with whatever, you know, notion of what the church should be like. And when that is not found, they get upset or they just go from one place to the other. Bonhoeffer said, "He who loves his dream of community more than the community itself becomes a destroyer of the community." Don't just love the idea of a community. Love a person. Love a people. A lot of people love the idea of the church, but no one ever comes to their house, opens their fridge, sits on their couch, pours out their heart to them. Don't just love an idea. Love an individual. Love a person. Our generation is very good at loving causes. Not always good at loving actual people. And so idealism is one of these issues that we have to fight against. Now the fourth one is individualism. And this has already been noted, so I won't belabor it. But this culture wants us to live in this Harry Potter culture where community is just digitized, where we build fences, we don't have front porches, we want our own little space, and it is just destroying people. And this is not what we were made for. We were made for community. Have you ever noticed how when people die, no one will say, "Hey, bring me my diploma. I just want to hold it. Hey, can you bring me that trophy I won in high school? We can just, you know, kind of touch it." No, when people die, what do they want around them? They want people. And your church is closer than blood. You were made for this community. And you had to fight against this in this individualized culture. So those are the four that I think are very pressing. There are more than that. Sensationalism. This text is not sensational. Mysticism. This text is not mystical. Idealism. This text is not idealistic. It says, hey, there's going to be brokenness. There are going to be burdens. There are going to be sinful people we have to deal with. And individualism. You can see the relational nature of this text. Bear one another's burdens. Restore your brother. Right? So those are some challenges. Now, what does life in the Spirit look like? Life in community, a Spirit-filled community look like? There are five responsibilities, I think, of the household of faith that are noted here in Galatians 6, 1-10. The first responsibility is what you might note as gentle restoration. Gentle restoration. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." But be careful. Watch yourself, lest you too be tempted. So the context of this restoration is family. It's a family. Brothers, he says. How did we become family? Well, Galatians tells us. Galatians 2, we're introduced to this theological term, justification. We're made right before God, right in God's eyes through Jesus. Galatians 3 introduces us to the term redemption. That Jesus has set us free. He's bore our curse. And then Galatians 4 introduces us to the term adoption. And that's what the church is. The church is made up of adopted brothers and sisters. We're family. So you look around the church and you say, hey, we're a funny looking family. Yeah, we are. God likes variety. And we are a people that share different characteristics and look different, but we are indeed family. We're brothers and sisters. Dr. Aiken mentioned I have five kids. All of them are adopted. And one of my sons is Ethiopian and one's Ukrainian. They could not be more different. Our Ethiopian wears his T.D. Jakes suit every Sunday to worship and greets people at the door. And our Ukrainian son wants to kickbox everybody who comes through the door. And it's fun. Both of them call me Papa. And sometimes we'll be at the grocery store and they'll both say Papa. And you get the strangest looks. when people will wonder, because they're thinking they're not brothers, but they're acting like they're brothers. And that's the church. And we look really strange, but we have the same father. When Joshua came to his first Christmas, he walked in and saw his family. He'd never had a Christmas time before. He was 5 years old. He'd never seen snow. He walked into my wife's home in Virginia, and he said, "Papa, are all these people our family?" Like, "Yeah, they're all our family." It is grace that we're part of this family. A lot of people treat the church more like a hotel, though, than a family. You know what it's like in a hotel? People do stuff in a hotel they would never do at their house. And you go to a hotel, and you know you're not going to be there long, so you just kind of go and you do whatever. And if the service is okay, you might tip. That's the way a lot of people treat the church, as a hotel. We're not a hotel, we're a family, we're a people. 1 Timothy 5 says, treat older people like fathers, older women like mothers, younger sisters, like your sisters, in all purity. So this is the context for this restoration. Now what Paul's driving at is that you are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. That just like in my family, there is sin and there has to be discipline. So there needs to be discipline in a local church. Out of love we do that. I often say as a father, some days I've lowered my expectation of what success is. If I can just keep my sons out of prison, then that'll be a successful parenting career. And then some days I'm thinking, if I can keep myself out of prison, that's going to be successful parenting. I mean, there's a lot of drama in a family, isn't there? And there isn't a church, so we shouldn't be surprised by it. And when one of your brothers or sisters go wandering away in moral rebellion or theological confusion, you who are spiritual, Paul says, you should go after them. Now, this is not meaning that you should live in a community like the righteous police, in which you're, you know, hacking into someone's email inbox, or you're always trying to find out, you know, what's going on in a person's life. Now, this is a pattern of sin that Paul has in view here. These habitual, unrepentant habits that's destroying the life and soul of your brother or sister. If you really care about them, you pursue them. Again, this flies in the face of modern culture that says that's none of your business. It is your business if you're in your family. And because you love them, you do this. You care for them. If they're in an addiction, if they're in a web of bondage, you who are spiritual should go restore them. James 5, 19 to 20 says something very similar. If you see your brother wandering and you go out and you try to rescue him, you'll save their soul from death. If you have a pet and your pet goes wandering, won't you go after your pet? I think a lot of people are more concerned about pets than people. I remember one day our schnauzer got lost. And you would have thought the world had ended. There was so much drama in our house. We're calling helicopters and 911. And where did our dog go? He's down the street where the guys were lifting weights in their garage. He was getting a little buff for the Chihuahua, I think, down the street. But it was crazy that the dog went wandering. And yeah, we went after the dog. If you have a brother or sister that's wandering, perhaps the best thing for you to do at the conclusion of this conference is call them. Go to their house. Text them. But do not live unconcerned about the welfare of your brother and sister, because Christianity, as we've been learning, is not just vertical, it's horizontal. It's family, it's community. It's not just me and Jesus, it's we together. So he says, practice this discipline of gentle restoration. What is the goal of it? Notice the nature. The goal is for you to restore them. This word restore here has two pictures in the New Testament. One is the idea of restoring a broken bone. And the other is in Matthew 4:21, repairing torn fishnets. What a beautiful picture. I love that picture. This is the goal of going after people who are wandering away. It's that we might repair the net so that they may be useful again. And we want to restore them. We don't want to shame them. We want to see them restored. When Jesus saw the woman who was caught in adultery, his goal was not to destroy the woman, but to restore the woman. So he's giving us here ordinary Christianity, ordinary restoration. And how should you do it? He says, be spiritual. That is, check your own heart. Don't go on a rescue mission if you're not walking with Jesus. This text follows the previous two verses. Walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. Be gentle. Be gentle. Luther told a pastor one time that you should do it like this. Run to him, he says, reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. So the person is rebellious, they're wild, and by the way, sometimes they won't respond well to restoration. Sometimes they just get angry, and the bondage that they're in often causes them to tell lies and not want help. But we remain gentle. We walk by the Spirit. And be careful, he says. Be careful that you too are not tempted. Tempted by what? Well, perhaps tempted by pride. That you think you're superior. We should be really careful as we're trying to restore people. We know we better be careful or we will fall. But probably has in mind here the sin itself. So if you have a college friend who's out every weekend just getting hammered, you want to go and help them and try to tell them you don't need country music and alcohol to solve your problems. That'll make it worse, especially the country music, right? And if you go out and you try to tell them that, and you too, I've known this to happen, you get caught up in the same sins that they're in. Be very careful. So he says, practice gentle restoration, restore them gently. Okay? This is spiritual Christianity, ordinary Christianity. Number two, from gentle restoration, he talks about humble burden bearing. Humble burden bearing. So we have friends, we have family members in the body of Christ. If they are wandering, we restore them. If they are burdened, we help them. They are our responsibility. So we don't want them to be crushed. And we certainly don't want to increase their burdens. Some people are good at that. But rather, the goal is to make the burden lighter. Now, some of you may wonder, what should I do in a local church? What is my role? Here is a good daily mission. Be alert to the burdens of others and devote yourself to making them lighter. Be sensitive to the burdens of people and devote yourself to making them lighter. Now, notice from these verses, verses 2 to 5, six truths related to burdens. One of them is that they are a reality in a fallen world. He assumes you will have them. Bear one another's burdens. It could be mental, physical, spiritual, financial, demonic, a whole host of things. Family crisis. Secondly, you are not self-sufficient. You need people. Bear one another's burdens. It is true that we cast our care upon God because He cares for us and we deliver our burden over to Him. But often, the answer to that prayer is through God's people. They are the means by which the burden is often lifted. So be that type of person. I don't know if you've seen the movie Jackie Robinson, or 42 rather. One of my favorite movies. And I love the scene where Pee-wee Reese, they're in Cincinnati, and they're just heckling Jackie Robinson, and Pee-wee just goes over and puts his arm around him. And it's just a beautiful scene of being there for him when he's weighted down. Or if you've seen Frodo, as he's trying to take the bling and drop it in the volcano or whatever. There's Sam. Sam is that loyal burden bearer, isn't he? There's that awesome scene where Sam says, Frodo, I can't carry it, but I can carry you. Isn't that beautiful? You're not self-sufficient. Even the best need help. Moses was trying to do it all, wasn't he? Jethro came to him. He told Jethro, I am not able to carry all this people alone. This burden is too heavy. And he said to him, what you're doing is not good. It is too heavy. You are not able to do it alone. I love what Paul says about Titus. Paul was struggling, and he says, for even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. That's what a burden looks like, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How did He comfort us? By the coming of Titus. That's 2 Corinthians 7:5. God comforted the burden through another brother. Praise God for a Jethro. Praise God for a Titus. You might need to be one. You might be in need of one. And that's what the church is for. I've seen this in manifold ways in our church, as I'm sure you have as well. It might look like speaking the gospel to someone, taking a rebellious teenager out to lunch, trying to pour your life into them, I've seen church members help pay medical bills, pay to fix cars, fly to New Mexico to be with family members, to be with friends who lost family members. Fasting and praying for specific needs during the week, tutoring one another's kids, Skyping in with lonely missionaries, giving rides to the airport, taking meals to new parents, helping folks move, babysitting so parents can have a date night out, holding each other accountable for exercising and getting in shape. Sometimes burden bearing is just showing up. Bonhoeffer says, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer." The physical presence of another believer is a source of joy and strength. So, do this your whole life. Verse 2. Bear people's burdens. A real person. Not an idea, but a person. I love the little cartoon of Lucy and Linus when Lucy looks to Linus and she says, "You can never be a doctor. You don't love humanity enough." And Linus says, "I love humanity. It's people I can't stand." And again, it's this idea that there is a sense in which, yeah, we love the church. We love people, really. Who is it? Who are you caring for? What is his name? What is her name? This is a commandment. And that's my third point about burdens. It's not a suggestion. This is what the church is to be doing. Fourthly, this is how we fulfill, as he says, the law of Christ, which simply means the ethic of Christ, to love one another as Jesus has loved us. He is the ultimate burden bearer, isn't he? Just as He has loved us, we love one another. And then the fifth observation about these burdens is that pride hinders burden bearing. Why don't people do this? Well, he tells us in verse 3, right? "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." That's a great verse. What a great tattoo verse there. If you think you're something, you're squat, right? You're nothing. You are nothing. It reminds me of a time when Muhammad Ali was on the airport and the stewardess said, "Hey, you need to put your seatbelt on." And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "Well, Superman don't need no airplane either. Put your seatbelt on." Pride will hinder burden bearing. Don't think you're too great to stoop and help and serve. In Nehemiah 3, Nehemiah's rebuilding Jerusalem. Everybody's participating. And then it says the Tekoites, their nobles, Nehemiah 3:5, would not stoop to serve their Lord. The nobles wouldn't stoop. Jesus said the Pharisees, they're really good at tying up heavy burdens, but they won't move a finger themselves. Pride. Verse 4 elaborates on that. "Let each one test his own work, and then he will have reason to boast in himself alone and not in his neighbor." This is not a contradiction of what he just said. What he's basically saying is don't be overly impressed with yourself. And don't compare yourself to another in order to boast in yourself. Rather, live in light of God's evaluation. Stop the endless comparisons. He will give the final word about your life. Don't get puffed up because you think one is lower than you, either by way of sin or by way of burden. Live a life of humility, a life of humble love. Now the final note on burdens in verse 5 is this. There is a distinction, there seems to be, between heavy burdens and light loads. Verse 5, each one will have to bear his own load. Now this sounds like a contradiction of verse 2. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Verse 5, bear your own. So which is it? Well, I think the Greek helps us here. Verse 2, this word baros, basically means a heavy weight or stone. Something really difficult to carry. Verse 5, this particular word was used to refer to a soldier's day pack or like a backpack. And the point is very obvious. Some things you need to deal with on your own. It helps you be dependent upon God. It helps you learn responsibility. Some things you can't carry yourself. And you have to make a distinction. Is this a burden or is this a load? Is this something I need to deal with? Or do I need help? A lot of people are really good at making that which is a very light thing, drama. They want to call Fox News and, you know, have helicopters and, no, you just need to get up and make breakfast. It's not that big a deal, right? So let's play a little game, loads and burdens. You can tell me which one is which. So let's take a college dude. He won't get out of bed. He wants you to help him get out of bed. He's about to lose his job and flunk out of school. Would you say that's a load or a burden? For him, that's his load. It's not your job to get him out of bed. He's over 15. Right? You don't have to get him. We call that in Proverbs a sluggard. And if a man won't work, Paul says he shouldn't eat. So eventually he'll get hungry enough to work, or he'll die. And that's good for him. So, learn some responsibility. Not everything is your problem. That's what I'm saying. Some things you got to do on your own. You don't tell the guy, I'm gonna wake up, pat you on the back, and make you pancakes. No, you just need to get out of bed. Okay? Now, we got another guy here. We'll call him Broke Dude. He spends all his money on beer, cigarettes, and lotto tickets, and he wants you to give him money. Is that your problem or his? That's his. That's his problem. Say we got a high school student. One of his parents dies in a car wreck and it leaves them grieving. He needs transportation to school, sports, activities. Burden or load? It's a burden. Husband and wife get married. Husband leaves, goes to jail because of a crime, and leaves the wife with the kids, and she needs help with the children. Burden or load? You guys are good. Good students. I know it's been a long day, and you're getting all of these right. Older member gets sick and is having a hard time living. Needs help with meals, transportation, living expenses. It's a burden. So there are legitimate and illegitimate needs. We must carry our own load, but we need to help with burdens. Don't treat everything like a load if it's a burden. Don't treat everything like a burden if it's just your own load. So that's number two, humble burden bearing. What does life in the community look like? It looks like restoration. It looks like burden bearing. Number three, faithful stewardship. Faithful stewardship. I'll go quickly on this one because the verse is short. One who has taught the word must share all good things. What that means is, if you have tickets to Duke games, UNC, you give them to me. That's because I'm teaching. All right, next. Just kidding. This is about stewardship. There's a responsibility of the teacher. There's a responsibility of the hearer. What's the teacher supposed to do? Well, it's pretty obvious. He is to teach the word. This is so obvious, but we need to note it. You're looking for a church, it's already been said. You're looking for one that teaches the Bible. This word taught here comes from the same word we get our word catechism from. The one who is catechized should support the one who is teaching. That is, the teacher's responsibility is to teach the fundamentals of the faith. God builds His church by His word. Now, you can build a crowd on a personality, but you can't build a church on a personality. Not a real church. God builds His church by His word. And what the church is called to do is live life under the word. They live life together on mission under the word. Now, what set Paul off in the book of Galatians is that teachers weren't teaching the word. You ever notice that Paul gets really mad in Galatians, if you're not familiar with this book, and he doesn't go off on the church because of their website. I can't believe your website is so old. Can't find anything. He doesn't go off because of their music. I can't believe you have an organ. He doesn't go off on their parking or their aesthetics. He says, I can't believe you're tolerating poor teaching, defective teaching. So that's the responsibility of the teacher. He's to be one who is teaching the Bible. The responsibility of the receiver, obviously, they are to learn. But Paul notes here that they should share with the one who is teaching. Now, why did Paul include this here? Some believe Galatians was the first letter Paul wrote. If so, this is the first verse we have about supporting teachers. I think probably the reason Paul included it was they were supporting false teachers. And perhaps the true teachers were really suffering. They were struggling. And if that's the case, I think there's a good application here, not just for supporting pastors, but for supporting missionaries. After all, that's what they're doing. They are living in a Galatia, many of them. Many of you will go. And you'll try to sow the word in hard places. And you need people to support you. So some of you will be on the one end of stewardship, helping them sow the word. You will be supporting their efforts of planting the gospel. Others of you will be planting the gospel. And we got to have them both. The greatest need around the world is the saturation of countries with sound doctrine. Everything flows from that. And so let's give our resources to make sure if we don't plant the real gospel, particularly in impoverished countries, prosperity gospel will reign there. Something will be there. Something will be taught there because man is incurably religious. He will worship something or someone. Therefore, we must go and plant true gospel, true doctrine. And if it's not going to be us, let's be supporters of those who are doing it. That's faithful stewardship. Fourthly, personal holiness. Personal holiness. The responsibilities of living life in a community, gentle restoration, restoring the broken, bearing burdens, being a good steward of our resources, and fourthly, pursuing personal holiness. It seems to me that Paul moves from the particular to the general here. He was talking about real particular things, and now he's back, I think, to the broader context of Galatians 5 and talking about this war between the flesh and the spirit. Now, what he's just said obviously applies to this principle of sowing and reaping, that it is true that if you're living in such a way, you're going to reap, you know, a good harvest. But I think he's back to this idea that in Galatians 3, verse 2, we have been born by the Spirit. Now let's walk by the Spirit. Let us bear the fruit of the Spirit. And this is very important because your personal holiness affects the whole community. We don't live unto ourselves. Robert Murray McShane says, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Think about that. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. So what I can contribute to the community is walking by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, crucifying the flesh. This is a responsibility that we all have. He says it like this in verse 8, "For one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. And one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So this is the war that you and I are in. It was mentioned last night, the more normal sexual sin becomes, the harder the fight it's going to be. And the stranger you're going to look. This caught me a few years ago. I love to tell this story about the movie Twilight when it came out. My wife wanted me to go watch Twilight, so I agreed to go watch Twilight because I love my wife. And I watched this silly movie and just kept waiting for Jacob to eat Edward and get this thing over with, you know. I came back to the church where I was serving, and these teenage girls were going off about Twilight. I was like, which guy do you like? And they were like, Edward. And I still can't understand why anybody would like this little milquetoast guy that you just would dominate, you know. He's shiny, glowing, you know. And the girl said, it's because he keeps his hands off his girlfriend. He won't sleep with his girlfriend. And they were so innocent as they were telling me this. And one of them said, yeah, where would you find a guy? Where do you find guys like that today? I wanted to say, in the church. I hope. I mean, if a vampire is our model for personal holiness, self-control. Look at this guy. He won't eat her. He's an amazing guy. I mean, he's just so... Where do you find a vampire I can marry? And that's sad. And that says something. Self-control is so unusual. Guys who honor ladies is so rare. Who don't treat them as the objects of their fantasies. Who walk by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. You want to contribute to your community? You fight sin. You kill it. You pursue holiness. You will reap something. Notice this principle. If you're sowing in the flesh, that simply means with your thoughts and your deeds, you'll reap that. Holiness is a harvest. You just don't immediately become a holy person. You're sowing through your thoughts, through your deeds, through the books you're reading, through the conversations you're having. The result of all of those disciplines and those practices of setting your mind on things above is holiness. It's the result of a life of discipline, a life of pursuing holiness, a life of becoming what you already are if you're born anew, walking by the Spirit out of your union with Jesus. Notice what Paul says. He gives a warning in verse 7. God is not mocked. You might deceive everyone about your life, but you can't deceive Him. Your sin will find you out. God is not mocked. In Psalm 2, it says, God will have the last laugh on those who mock Him. This is such a very important need. So personal holiness. And fifthly, finally, practical godliness. Excuse me, practical goodness. Practical goodness. Gentle restoration, humble burden bearing, faithful stewardship, personal holiness, and practical goodness. Verse 9, he says, don't grow weary in doing good. It seems he's moving back to a slightly different emphasis here, though he still has the farming metaphor. Keep doing good, and you will reap. This is an encouragement for us. Compassionate ministry to people will make you tired. There's such a thing, I believe, as compassion fatigue. You just keep loving and it does get exhausting. Contending for the gospel will make you tired. Bearing burdens is exhausting. Claiming the gospel to skeptics will wear you out, but keep doing good, Paul says. There will be a payday someday. You will reap, so don't lose heart. And then it's like he's summing up in verse 10. So then, let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. So Paul here is encouraging goodness, that is practical acts of what you might call mercy or charity. Do good to everyone, especially, makes a distinction, right? Especially those in the household of faith. So the goodness, I think, probably should start there and then flow out of that into the needs around in one's community. Let us look for ways. Notice how he says, as we have opportunity, go looking for opportunities to do good. Look for opportunities to bless. Look for opportunities to do Matthew 25. Feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, showing hospitality to strangers, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting prisoners, caring for the elderly, caring for the orphan, fighting for the enslaved. Look for opportunities to do good. And I'm sure someone could hear these types of things and just say, these things are too small for me. And I think your Savior is too small. As we do these things, we do them unto Him. We do it as an honor to Him. I love what John Newton says about obedience. He says, if two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule Earth's grandest empire, the other to go and sweep the streets of its meanest village, it would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot, the post of ruler or the post of scavenger. For the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will. Doesn't matter where you put me. Put me scrubbing toilets, put me caring for the elderly, put me caring for the orphan, put me in front of thousands preaching. The joy lies in obedience to God. That's what it's about. So let's put it all together. Let's be a people, plural, marked by gentle restoration, humble burden bearing, faithful stewardship, personal holiness, practical godliness. That's life in the Spirit. That's life in community. That's ordinary Christianity. It's the type of Christianity that turned the world upside down. And weren't all these qualities embodied in Jesus? He is the restorer who restores the broken. He did it by dying in our place, and He can restore you. He is the ultimate burden bearer, isn't He? He took our greatest problem on Himself. Our greatest problem as a Christian has already been solved. He is the mighty prophet who taught with authority. He's the most generous one who for our sake became poor so that we might become rich in Him. He was the Holy One who never gave in to the flesh, but always lived by the Spirit. And He was the one, in Luke's words, who went about doing good everywhere. The body of Christ should exalt their King. This is the King who was mocked. God was mocked on the cross. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice there. But in His death on this cross, dying for mockers, He took our penalty, gave us His righteousness. And so we exalt Him, who was the ultimate seed that went into the ground, but rose from the dead in triumph. So it's for Him and through Him that we live out this ordinary Christianity to turn the world upside down until He comes to make all things new. until He comes and establishes the fullness of His kingdom, where there are no broken individuals. There are no people burdened with tears. They're all wiped away, where the lion and the lamb will play together until we see Him. Let us serve Him by serving His people and this world. Let's pray together. Father, we call it a privilege to call You Father. We thank You for adopting us into Your family, and what a privilege it is to be called Your children. And we pray that You would help us to live out the vision that Paul paints here in Galatians 6. Make us sensitive, Lord, to the needs in the fellowship, for those who need restored and those who need helped and those who need support and those, Lord, who need blessed by goodness. And I pray You would make us people who pursue You, who live by the Spirit and not according to our fleshly desires. Help us to pursue holiness. And we want to do it all for our King. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us by Your grace. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.